Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, as always, you can participate in it by using your telephone and your mouth and your ears as well, of course. You can call if you have a question about the Bible and would like to ask that question here on the air, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that difference of opinion here with myself and my listeners. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. Longtime caller and friend. Hello, Jim.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Listen, if you don't mind, I know you've talked to this with one or two other fellows. I like to pick up the topic that we discussed 2 weeks ago. And it just kind of irks me, Steve, because you mentioned this yesterday on your show. Talked about Calvinism believing that, you know, God forces people to believe. And, you know, I really do think that's a mischaracterization of what I think is going on, me personally.
Okay.
You know, Steve, my first premise, I believe that sin or rejecting God or Christ is an irrational decision. Would you agree with that?
I would say it's irrational if a person is well-informed. I think if someone doesn't know what we know about him, then it may be rational for him to reject him. But I think if somebody knows what we know, it would be irrational to reject him.
Yeah, I think at the bottom that sin, rejecting your creator, I mean, whether you have understanding creator through creation or whether you've heard the gospel, is an irrational act. I mean,
okay.
Yeah, and that would be where I would go with this, Steve. I would think that God simply puts a man in his right mind. You know, he removes the impediment of sin. And I think it's more like God making a man born from birth blind, giving him the ability to see. Now, that man may not want the ability to see. He may say to himself, well, you know, I'm fine the way I am. I don't even know what seeing is. But then God removes the blinders. He can see. Well, now he sees clearly the options. He knows what he was. He knows what it is to see now. And is that forcing the man? I mean, to give him another option, to open his eyes, you know, to put a man in his right mind. You know,
let me address some of that. First of all, I agree with the use of some of Jesus' miracles as a picture of salvation.
Right.
Opening the eyes of a blind man, for example, is intended, I think, to be a picture of salvation. Although it's a true story, Jesus really did heal the blind man. I think he did so in order to convey this spiritual idea that people who are spiritually blind can have their eyes opened by him, too.
And Paul makes that point, too, about being spiritually blind.
Yeah.
Yes.
And yet we do have the story of the two blind men outside Jericho who came to Jesus, and he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Open our eyes."
Right.
In other words, he didn't just impose that on them. Now, the other cases, like the man born blind in chapter 9 of John, we don't have Jesus asking, but I think it's a given. Of course, the man wants to have his sight. He's a beggar. He can't live a normal life because he doesn't have eyesight. I think it was a given that he wanted to see. Though, in the story in John chapter 5 of the man who was lame, Jesus specifically said, "Do you want to be made well?"
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in other words, if Jesus wasn't sure that the person wanted it, he asked, you know,
okay.
It definitely gave the person a choice in the matter.
Right, and I agree with that, you know, in those cases. But what I'm trying to do is make an analogy to the kind of whole regeneration apart from our will thing. The idea, Steve, that God is, because you used the metaphor or the analogy of a man beating a woman until she submits to him. And I think that's just a terrible analogy. I don't think that's the case at all.
I don't remember making that analogy, but
but
I don't remember. What in our conversation, yours or mine?
No. You admitted before. That's why I called 2 weeks ago.
I had used the analogy of a date rape drug.
You did.
That changed the woman's resistance.
No, you used both. I mean, if you have these recorded, you can find it.
I'll accept it.
Well, yeah, I pay more attention to you than you do. No, I'm kidding. But no.
Well, the truth of the matter is some people do come to God after getting beat up pretty bad.
Yeah, I know. I mean, I did. Yeah. I got beat up real bad. But my point is, Steve, my analogy would be more like this. You have a child for whatever reason, you know, an adult child, has gotten into drugs. And because of this, these drugs, he's got evil. He hates you. He hates his father who's trying to do the right thing. You know, he's self-destructive. He's suicidal. And you kidnap him. You bring him to a clinic where he is forced to detox. And over the 2 or 3 weeks or a month that he detox, he comes back to his right mind. Now, and then he realized, well, yes, I do love my father. You know, I do want to do the right thing. You know, that's more the analogy I would use than a date rape drug.
Well, let's consider your analogy, because I think it may be a good analogy. But here's what I see in it. Suppose it is the drugs that has caused my son to hate me.
Right.
In other words, before he was taking the drugs, he didn't hate me. We had a good relationship at one time, but he deteriorated by getting into drugs and he lost his mind.
Right.
Well, then his hatred for me was not a birth condition. It was actually something where something apart from himself took over and made him different than he was by choice.
Yes, I understand.
Okay. So if we want to say that a sinner who hates God has become that way, although when he was younger he loved God, but something called sin has gotten a hold of him later in life, and he has, against his will, become a hater of God, then for God to deliver him back to his original love for God out of the bondage would be, of course, a loving thing to do and would be in accordance with what the father knows to be the child's real will. In other words, if I loved my wife, but something came over me, someone put me under a spell, and suddenly I didn't love my wife anymore. But I wanted to, but it was not my doing. Something else happened to me so that I didn't love my wife. And somebody knew how to break that spell so I could love my wife again. They would not be going against my will. They would be restoring my will from a condition where it had been interrupted by some other factor.
Right. And I agree with that. But, Steve, what I'm kind of saying is that by nature, we are under the spell. Through Father Adam, you know, we are born with this nature. I mean, if strict Calvinism is true, you know, we are born with this nature. We didn't choose this nature. I didn't choose my nature. You didn't choose your nature. Okay? We are born under the spell as a result of what Father Adam did. Now, God simply removes the spell, removes the blindness, puts us in our right mind. I believe Adam can naturally love God. Like a fish swims in water. I believe, you know.
Okay, so you believe that man, even after the fall, man naturally loves God, something keeps him from knowing it.
Well, yeah, you know, I think, yes, I believe man by nature will love God without the impediment of sin. Yes, absolutely. And I don't think that undermines in any sense the idea of total inability. I don't.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, okay, here's the thing. I'm in agreement that people who hate God need to have their minds changed.
Yes.
And they can. And they can have their minds changed to become lovers of God.
Right.
But as near as I understand Scripture, and certainly as near as I observe in the real world, this change of mind usually doesn't happen by a unilateral act of God changing their will. It often happens through a series of things that God puts them through. You know, they're like say, they get beat up by circumstances, and finally their heart's softened, and they're now more willing to... Somebody explains to them more clearly what God is like, and that begins to dawn on them, maybe over a long period of time, and suddenly they see it. But the point is here, that doesn't prove Calvinism. That just proves that a person has to change their mind before they will repent,
right?
Because repentance means changing your mind. But here's the thing, Jim. You started out by saying that if a person rebels against his creator, then that's irrational.
Irrational act.
And therefore, to not believe in Jesus is an irrational act.
Yes.
But what if a person is not rebellious against the Creator per se, but he is not yet convinced that Jesus is the Creator?
Yes. I mean, every person could be on a certain road in their spiritual journey. I mean, God knows the heart.
But here's my point.
Mm-hmm.
In John's Gospel, at the end of John's Gospel, at the end of chapter 20 anyway,
right.
John said that he has recorded these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is
right.
the Christ.
Okay.
In other words, he's making a rational appeal to a general readership
mm-hmm.
that he hopes will convince them that Jesus is, in fact,
yes.
that Son of God, that representative of God that needs to be submitted to.
Yes.
Now, he's not counting on, as far as we know, John is not counting on God just unilaterally regenerating people so they see it. He's trying to convince them with evidence.
Yeah, well,
he's appealing to them the same way an Arminian would.
Yeah, even Paul tried to persuade people.
Right.
I don't think a Calvinist would have any problem with persuasion in general, Steve. I mean, they would say, what would they say? God ordains the ends as well as the means. So, you know, persuasion, circumstances, God may use all these things, even external things, to kind of affect the man's heart. And it may be so designed, very particularly designed for each person. You know what I'm saying?
Well, yeah, I mean, I certainly can see God being behind all the influences that lead anyone to repentance, whether it's their circumstances, their upbringing, an argument they have with somebody where they become convinced.
Right.
I certainly believe God's in all of that. I think that's all part of God drawing them. I guess where I don't follow all the way with you is that I don't see in any of this necessarily the idea that the person involved is incapable of being persuaded by in the same way he'd be persuaded of a political opinion or
right,
something
okay.
else.
Right. All right. And that's probably where you and I would disagree. And but my only point in all this, Steve, is not even to defend Calvinism now. Is to just kind of like throw out a softer version of God electing in the sense that it's not like a date rape. It may not be like a date rape drug. It may be more like you taking your son who has been, you know, put under a spell, or your wife who's been put under a spell, and to a clinic or something, and or a man born blind, rather than the kind of harsh way you put it.
The way I put it is only one of many analogies I've used.
Yeah.
But the point I'm making, and I don't mean to belabor it because I'm sure listeners who've heard our whole conversation previously, already
we're actually hitting
have heard
ground
it.
Here, so.
Okay. Well, going back over the old ground, what I'm saying, I'm responding to the fact that Calvinism, as I understand it, and the way I understand it is from the way the Calvinists have written it in their books
right.
and the way they've stated it when I've debated them. So if I'm misunderstanding it, Calvinists are very poor at expressing themselves.
No,
because
you,
I've tried very hard to understand them. As I understand it, Calvinism teaches that a man from birth in his natural state
right.
is a natural hater of God.
Yes.
Because of sin.
Right.
And that sin makes him such a hater of God that nothing but a direct divine act of regeneration
right.
could persuade him to become anything other than a hater of God.
Correct.
Okay?
Agreed so far.
Okay. So here we have a man who is, by his own choice, hater of God.
No. Not by his own choice.
Okay.
Can't be.
Well, it sounds like it. Well, I mean, that's what Calvinists usually say.
Well, you believe men are born with a sinful nature, right?
I do. But here's the thing, Jim. Calvinists often point this out. They say, we don't say that man doesn't have free choice. He has free choice, but it's compatibilistic choice.
Yeah, he's going to choose whatever his nature dictates.
Right, exactly. Right. So when he chooses to cheat on his wife or to murder his neighbor or to
right.
steal from his boss,
he's acting out of his own nature.
He's acting by choice,
right.
his own choice, okay? So here we have it that the unbeliever is born by his own choice a hater of God or a sinner.
Well, by nature.
A rebel against God.
Born with this nature, okay?
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
So,
but we might also say that he's born with an inclination, maybe his temperament is such that he is inclined toward homosexual behavior, let's say.
Yes.
Now, whether he's regenerate or not, he might be persuaded that being a homosexual is not good for him, is not what he wants. He wants a more mainstream lifestyle, and he may take steps to overcome his homosexuality. Now, he may not be able to do it on his own,
right.
but he may desire it on his own. Now, we could say he feels in his nature a drive toward homosexual attraction, but there's something else in him called free will that makes him want to be free from it and to seek help from various avenues that he thinks are available to him, whether he calls out to God or goes to psychiatrists or you know, something else. The point is, although by nature he is inclined a certain way, or at least feels very strongly that it is, that doesn't mean he doesn't have the power to make a choice to want to be different. And I believe that by nature people are slaves of sin, but that doesn't mean they don't have the power to wish otherwise and to seek after help from God.
Right. And Steve, I'm not, you know, like I said, I'm not here to really defend total inability. I just wanted to kind of bring out a different analogy, which may, you know, because the whole thing about the date rape drug is just, I find that offensive. And I don't think.
Well, I do too.
Right.
I do too.
I don't think it's necessarily right, Steve. I think the blind man analogy, blind from birth, or a child who gets himself in trouble, is a much better analogy.
Well, I don't think it is necessarily, because the man blind from birth probably wants to be healed.
Well,
and your unregenerate sinner doesn't.
Well,
and likewise, the child who gets into trouble was earlier in a better state and got into trouble because something overpowered him, whereas your unregenerate sinner has never been anything but what he is, a rebel against God. So I don't think your analogies are quite as good. I think they work up to a point. Mm-hmm. But the point I'm making is, in your theology, the man who is unregenerated hates God, and if God did not do a unilateral work of regeneration on him, that man would never want to be with God.
Yes.
But God does something...
Yeah.
Contrary to that man's will, and changes the way he thinks and wants.
But again, Steve, his will, his desire to reject God is an irrational act. I'm saying God simply puts the man in his right mind. Once the man comes back to himself the way man is supposed to be by nature, then the man clearly sees, the blinders are taken off, and all God has done is taken a sinfully mentally ill man and put him into his right mind. And
let me ask you this, Jim. Let me ask you this.
All right.
Is that man then forever in his right mind?
You know what, Steve? I don't know.
I'm not talking about perseverance.
No. Well, I am, because I don't know if perseverance is true, even if election is true.
Okay, well, let me just say this. I'm not talking about the issue of perseverance. What I'm talking about is, here's a man who's put in his right mind, as you say. He was blinded by sin before, but now God's taken off those blinders. What about the next day? Is he ever blinded by sin in any way again?
Yeah, I think so.
Why doesn't God put him fully in his right mind?
Well, I mean, God can put us all fully in our right mind right now.
I don't think he can. I don't think he can.
You don't think he can, or he doesn't want to? I don't think he wants to. You don't think he can. See, there's a difference right there.
Exactly. Well, I believe he cannot because he doesn't want to. I believe that he's made a commitment. I believe he's made a commitment. I mean, can I kill my children in their sleep? No, I can't. Why? Because I don't want to. I could do it if I wanted to, but I don't want to, so I can't. But the point
there still is a want to there, though.
Well, okay, but the point I'm trying to make is that God, I believe, has set up human nature in such a way that he does not want to, and therefore cannot, intervene against the person's will to make him good or better than the man wants to be.
Okay. I mean, yeah, that would follow from what you believe in your theology.
Yeah.
I don't know if that's I could say, you know, maybe he doesn't give us, you know, he may have other reasons for allowing us to kind of sit in our crap for a while, to foster deeper dependence on him, to bring in humility, things like that, you know. I mean, I'm not too sure about that.
Okay. Well, you know, a lot of the differences between Calvinism and Arminianism really boil down to academic speculations about what's going on behind the scenes, because we both believe that a man needs to be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
A man has to have his mind changed and needs God's work upon his mind to have that happen.
Right.
What we don't fully agree about is the degree to which man can resist that working of God, or the degree to which that work is unilateral on God's part.
Right. Exactly. Okay, yeah. Steve.
All right, Jim, good talking to you.
I took a lot of your time. Thank you for the...
Well, you don't call often enough, so I'll let you take a long time when you do. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Ben from Vancouver, Washington. We also have a couple lines open right now if you'd like to call. You can disagree with the host and say why, or you can call with a question of your own about the Bible or anything in it or about your Christian life. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Ben from Vancouver has been waiting for 25 minutes since the program began. Welcome to the program. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, Steve. Thanks.
Sure.
I've been going through your online study on the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
And I've heard some teachers say that we should pray daily for the infilling of the Spirit. Is that the same thing, or is the baptism of the Holy Spirit a one-time thing? Or
well, when Jesus said to the disciples in Acts 1:5, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now," he was, of course, predicting the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So clearly, at least the initial filling of the Holy Spirit was their baptism in the Spirit. Now, having said that, I believe that the filling of the Holy Spirit is not necessarily a one-time matter, although I think the baptism of the Spirit is. I think you're baptized into God's, movement, as it were, into the power of his movement through a one-time baptism. But that has to be maintained. And I think sometimes people have to be filled again. And we do read in the book of Acts of the same people being filled with the Spirit again in chapter 4 after they'd already been filled in chapter 2. And we find Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 18, I believe it is, where he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." His verb, "be filled," is actually in an imperfect form that is continuous. So it's like "be being filled with the Holy Spirit." So I would say the baptism of the Holy Spirit only needs to be experienced one time. But the filling of the Spirit, or the being filled with the Spirit, is a maintained condition. And I think that any given Christian can be more or less filled with the Spirit on any given day, but that we are urged to be filled with the Spirit all the time. Now, does that mean we should pray for God to fill us with the Spirit every day? I think so. I mean, Jesus said, "If you earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to your children who ask you, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So I would think it's a very legitimate thing, even once you've been baptized with the Spirit, to pray every day or anytime it's on your mind for God to fill you. Before I teach, and most times before I broadcast, I pray that God will fill me afresh with the Holy Spirit, because I know that, there's always the danger of trying to do what I do just from my own, pool of resources that, from my studies and things like that. And I realize that that's not going to do anyone any long-term good. The only benefit that can come through a man's ministry is what's done through the Holy Spirit. And so, I don't feel it's unusual or strange to pray to be filled with the Spirit afresh any given time that it's on my mind to pray that.
Oh, okay, thanks. That makes it clear. One more fast one. When you came to Portland, you spoke at a church on a Sunday morning. Would you happen to have the name of that church?
That church is called Aletheia, which is the Greek word for truth. I think it's called Aletheia Christian Fellowship or something like that. As far as the way to contact it, what shall we say? I don't have the address or email at my fingertips, but I do know it. I'll tell you what, I have it elsewhere. If you want to email me and ask about it, I will send you contact information for that church.
I did send an email one time, but I don't know if you're really busy and I didn't get an answer. Did I send it to the right email address? Or?
I'm not sure. What did you ask in it?
About this special church that you spoke at.
Oh, hmm. I may have received it. I receive so many emails, I sometimes don't answer them immediately because I don't have the time when I receive them. And then if a day or two goes by, then there's several pages back in my inbox, and sometimes I forget they were there. I'm sorry about that if I didn't answer. I have been traveling far more than usual in the last 5 weeks, and that also interrupts my email correspondence to a large degree. So it's possible that you did. I'll go looking through my inbox a few pages back, maybe several pages back, and see if I can find it.
I'll tell you what, to make it easier, I'll just send another one.
That'd be fine.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Okay, Ben, thank you.
Okay, bye-bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. All right, we have a call from Yusef Latif, and we have a line open, and we have a call from Boyd in Las Vegas we're going to get to also. Yusef Latif is in Eugene, Oregon. Hi, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, brother. Hey, when we got off the phone yesterday, I was doing some additional searching for that stuff I was talking about in relation to that word radiation. And here's what I ended up finding. It was in the Amplified Bible, in Zechariah 3, verse 9, they actually have a word which is radiations. It's like the verse reads, it says, "For behold, upon the stone which I have set before Joshua, upon that one stone are seven eyes or facets, the all-embracing providence of God and the sevenfold radiations of the Spirit of God." Then it goes, "Behold, I will carve upon it its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity and guilt of this land in a single day." And so it was in the Amplified Bible. I did find that it was actually interesting because I did come across in, what is it, the New King James Bible, in Ezekiel 1 verse 4, they actually use the word radiating. And so, anyway, I just wanted to call to let you know because it's like I was kind of shocked when I did come across that. I felt like I should call as far as, you know, edification. And you know, I thank God for the different tools that we have nowadays. So.
All right. Well, thanks for the information.
All right, brother. Love you. Take care.
All right,
bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Boyd in Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Boyd. Haven't heard from you for a while.
Yeah, how you doing today?
All right.
I wanted to revisit some of this stuff when you're telling me about church history and challenged me to read some of the stuff that you had on your site. So I've read all that. Then I started to read the Apostolic Fathers. And when I'm reading the Apostolic Fathers and I start off with Clement from Rome, he starts off in the very beginning, he starts off with, "Who are called and sanctified by the will of God through our Lord Jesus Christ."
Yeah, well, you can find that phrase in the Bible, too. Yeah,
it seems to be consistent with what the Bible teaches about doing
that. That's right. Yeah, it is. It is. But it's not consistent with Calvinism, necessarily. Well, let me put it this way. It's not inconsistent with Calvinism. Certainly it can be interpreted as a Calvinist statement, but it's not inconsistent with Arminianism. You know, Arminians have never had a problem believing that we have been called and chosen by the will of God. But we don't believe it in a Calvinistic sense.
How about a specific number?
What's that?
Is there a specific number that are to be called?
Well, does Clement mention a specific number?
On the very next page, he talks about, he doesn't call it by number, but he calls it by, let me see, I just had the page right here, just had it open. He says, thus performed and rich peace are given, how come I missed it? I guess it's verse 2, what they're calling section 2. It says, "You struggle day and night on behalf of all the brotherhood that through fear and conscientiousness the number of the elect might be saved."
Yeah, okay.
Seems like there's a specific number.
Oh, well, I personally believe that the early fathers believed there was a specific number. I don't think that they understood the way I do that it's a corporate election necessarily, but they were Arminian in their belief. They believed that God elected people based on his foreknowledge of their free will decisions. And that's what I believe Clement was suggesting. Yeah, he believed there was a certain number of elected people, but they were elected based on the foreknowledge of God. Faith foreseen is what they believed in. In fact, Beza, if you saw my literature, you know that Beza, who was not only a Calvinist, he was Calvin's successor as the leader of the Calvinist movement when Calvin died. Beza made reference to the fact that the church fathers, the earlier church fathers, thought that people were elect because of their the foreseen faith that they had. This is not what Calvinism believes. This is what Arminians believe.
Well, actually, I believe that the way that your whole movement started is that Jacob Arminius wrote a rebuttal to Beza because Beza was advocating superlapsarianism, and Arminius took objection to that, and in his effort to knock down superlapsarianism, he overreacted and ended up with the position that you guys hold today. That would be my contention.
Well, you say that's how the movement started. Actually, the movement started back in the days of the apostles, and it was carried out through the church fathers until Augustine. It's true that after Augustine, the church lapsed into an Augustinian paradigm that was not very successfully challenged until Jacob Arminius challenged it. But I'm not part of an Arminian movement. Actually, my views are quite Arminian in nature. But I'm not part of an Arminian movement. I never read Arminius. I've never read Arminius.
Well, but your log of books that you made reference to make your thing up has the three-volume set of Jacob Arminius listed there. So apparently you've read some of it, or else you falsely put that up there.
No, I read some passages from the three-volume set of Jacob Arminius, but I have not read his theology enough to get any instruction from it. I was an Arminian before I ever heard the word Arminius or the word Calvinist.
But you defend a system because there's only two systems. You either have the system that has
I don't defend a system.
You have the sovereignty of man. And so,
I'm afraid that's not true. That's not true.
That is.
There is. Hang on a minute. You cannot correctly represent a view that you don't understand and don't hold yourself. You just said that the conflict between Calvinism and Arminianism is a choice between the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man. You clearly don't know what Arminius taught, and you don't know what I teach. I believe in the sovereignty of God. All Arminians believe in the sovereignty of God. So if we've got a conflict in this controversy between the sovereignty of God and sovereignty of man, then you must believe in the sovereignty of man, because I believe in the sovereignty of God.
Well, okay, then at the end, I'm trying to keep this as civil as possible, but at the end, you list some quotes, and one of them is from Clark Pinnock, who is renowned open theist.
That's right.
So what happens from your theology is that it's a slippery slope right into open theism and all of the heresy that you see within the church and within Rome today. It doesn't,
to my mind,
follow to solid biblical theology.
Well, I think you're an ideologue, and I don't think you're thinking clearly. To say that I quoted something from Clark Pinnock, and he's an open theist, therefore Arminianism leads to open theism, that does not follow. Clark Pinnock is indeed an open theist, and he says some things that are true, and he says some things that I don't think are true. If I quote him when he says something that's true, that doesn't mean that I'm in sympathy with open theism. It means I'm in sympathy with the statement he made.
Yeah,
and the statement he made is a true statement, is it not?
But you could get that statement from any one of a number of other people who haven't gone over the edge like he has and still represent your position without going to that.
But I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the fact that open theists say some true things. I'm not ashamed to quote an open theist. Why should I be ashamed of that?
Well, I think that you're leading people astray by representing people as being legitimate. There's several other people who...
Wait, are you saying Clark Pinnock is not legitimate?
I don't think that he has solid biblical faith.
Have you read him? Have you read him? Boyd, have you read Clark Pinnock?
I've read enough about him.
About him. But you've only read about him... Excuse me, Boyd. You've only read about him from people who don't agree with him, correct?
Am
I right?
Is he or is he not open theist?
He is open theist.
Okay,
but you have not read him, so you don't even know. You don't even know to what degree he uses the scripture to establish his point, do you?
Do you want to know the truth? If you're trying to make an ad hominem argument against him, no, that's not fair. Because what we need to talk about is the issue. I know that you want...
Hang on a minute. Wait. You're the one making the ad hominem argument. You're saying that I'm quoting an open theist and that disqualifies me. That's an ad hominem argument. What I'm saying is this. You are criticizing a man as not having a valid biblical faith without ever having read a word that he says in all likelihood. And if you have read a word that he said, it was in a parsed quote from an enemy of his. Now, it happens that I've been reading Clark Pinnock since I was almost a child, and he was once the staunchest advocate of biblical inerrancy that you'd ever find. And he still is a faithful Bible-believing man, but he has done something that a lot of scholars didn't do, and that is he continues to think. He got out of seminary he was a Calvinist when he got through seminary. He was a Baptist. And he was probably most of the things that you are. But the thing is, he did what a lot of scholars don't do. He kept thinking, even when he was done with his formal education. And he thought through things. And if you read what he says, you will understand why he thinks what he does. Now, I don't agree with his open theism. I'm not an open theist. But I've read why he believes it. And I don't think anyone should be able to read that without respecting his right to see it that way. I'm not saying you have to agree with him, but he has not argued from someplace outside the Bible. The open theists use as much Bible as you do. They just interpret some passages differently than you do. Now, if you think that you're the one whose interpretation is infallible, if you think your interpretation is infallible, then of course anyone who disagrees with you must be a heretic. But where would you get the impression that your interpretation is infallible?
Well, you know, my interpretation isn't infallible because I'm a fallible man.
Right.
So maybe
if you read somebody else's interpretations, you might find that they are less fallible than you.
Well, here's what I would do. If I was a responsible biblical teacher, I would not put forth people who represent positions that are outside the historical Christian faith. I mean,
what are you calling historical? Calvinism is outside the historical Christian faith if you want to go back to the first three centuries.
That's not what I'm reading.
Find me the quote in the Apostolic Fathers that makes a Calvinist statement.
Well, I
quoted, by the way, in the literature of mine that you read, I quoted, a dozen different places in the Apostolic Fathers where they made Arminian statements. Where do you find them making a Calvinist statement?
I'm talking about the one that I just gave you. It is by God's will, through Jesus Christ. When it's by God's will, that's what we believe as Calvinists. We don't believe that it's by our will.
That's what all Arminians believe, too. We believe that it's by God's will that we are saved.
Your will. You believe that you make the final decision.
We make the final decision. Let me ask you this. If I approach a woman and say, will you marry me? And she says yes. Can it be said that we got married because I willed it?
You know something? All your illustrations fall short because we're talking about a sovereign God.
We're talking about language. What we're talking about is language, brother.
Who has choice?
Okay, Boyd, listen to me, Boyd. Right now, we are indeed both talking about the sovereign God. But what we're doing right now is talking about language. When the Bible says that we are saved by the will of God, you're understanding the language a certain way, a very restricted way. I'm understanding it a different way. So my illustration is there to point out what language does and does not necessarily mean. If I said that my wife married me and we got married because I willed it, that's true. I willed to propose to her. If I had not willed to propose to her, it wouldn't matter what her free will was. We wouldn't be married. I initiated it. I chose it. I chose her. And she had the choice to say yes or no. Now, of course, if we were talking about from her side, we could say she chose to marry me. But if we want to talk from the other side, we say it was my will. Both would be true. And there certainly is nothing that Arminians have ever objected to in saying that salvation has come to us through God's will. But it's also a mistake to rule out the other side of the picture, which is I am saved also because of my will. It was God's will to send Jesus Christ. If he had not done so, none of us would be saved. It was God's will that the gospel should be preached to the nations. If it had not been, we would not be saved. It was God's will to honor my repentance and faith, and on the basis of that, to regenerate me. That was God's will to do all of that. Okay? I am saved because of God's will. There's no question about that. But to say I'm saved by God's will does not mean I'm saved apart from or against my will. That's only one side of the issue. And so, you know, we're talking here about words and what words do mean. Clement of Alexandria, or Clement of Rome in this case, made a statement that Calvinists agree with. So do Arminians. They just understand the words differently. So you don't have a Calvinist affirmation there. What you have is the something else. Boyd, I'm going to have to go to another caller who's been waiting a long time. Looks like we're going in circles, but thank you for your call. Troy from Cleveland, Tennessee. Welcome.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
All right, I have a question that's on my theology exam tomorrow, and I was just trying to get some food for thought. And it's basically like this. When constructing or developing one's own theology, there are four aspects that sort of shape or work together to get, like, I guess the final picture. And one is human reason. The other is tradition. The third is experience. And the fourth is culture. Could you tell me maybe how those four affected your own theology growing up? And if you have time, what role each of those should play in, I guess, hermeneutics or, you know, interpreting the scriptures in the correct way?
Well, that's a good question. I didn't write down all four of those things. Let me think. You've got reason, you've got tradition, you've got experience and culture, right?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, well, all of those things, of course, play into our thought processes. And our thought processes are, you know, what we use to interpret Scripture. And so, of course, let me say my tradition doesn't play too much into my theology. Because although I was raised in a certain Christian tradition, over the years and very early in my life, I reexamined most of the things that were traditions that I knew about and changed them. Now, I may still hold to some traditional things without realizing it, but I have certainly eliminated tradition as one of the authorities that I would consult. I do use my reason, although some people don't think that's the right thing to do. I'm not sure why they think that. Using your reason is simply thinking logically instead of illogically. And all language is addressed to the reasoning. I mean, all sentences follow a grammatical structure where the words relate to each other in a certain reasonable way to communicate a thought. And therefore, we use our reason to try to analyze what that thought is. What is the relationship of this adjective to this noun? And what's the relationship of the verb to the noun and so forth? That's reasoning. And so exegesis always involves reasoning. If a person decides not to reason, then all they've got to go on is their visceral feelings about a thing. And there's no reason to believe that the Bible intended to be approached that way. So I think reasoning has a lot to do with it. Culture, of course, tends to influence us, too. I mean, those of us in this part of the world have certain presuppositions about human rights and about authority and sovereignty and so forth, because we don't have a king, we don't have slavery here like they did in other cultures, and therefore we may tend to not give full meaning to passages in the Bible that another culture would give full meaning to, because they do understand kings, they do understand monarchies, they do understand slavery and masters and so forth, all of which are cultural institutions that inform a lot of the teaching of the Old and the New Testament. And so our culture can be a barrier. I don't think our culture is a benefit in understanding Scripture. I think it's a barrier, if anything, and we have to become aware of the degree to which our own thoughts are culture-bound. A lot of people would say, for example, that those who would restrict women from the role of being pastors are culture-bound, that we're following a misogynistic, patriarchal culture. But, of course, the shoe could be on the other foot. The ones who are saying that women should be able to be pastors they appear to be going along with their culture, the feminist culture that's dominated the West since at least the 1960s. And most of these people did their growing up and thinking and learning in or after that time. So we have to be careful, you know, how much we're interpreting the scripture based on our cultural preferences and what we've assumed. And that is an obstacle in our theological reckoning, but it's something that can be gotten over if we're aware that there's that danger. If we're always suspicious that our culture may be coloring our thinking, then we're more likely to get around it and eventually at least see through it. As far as experience is concerned, experience, I think, has had a fair amount to do with my theological development. Obviously, some theological issues can't be tested by experiment. I mean, if I believe in one view of the Trinity or another, I can't experiment with that in my life. But my belief, for example, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit or in some other issues, maybe in spiritual warfare things, would be, I would say my biblical views are confirmed by my experience. I believe it's a bad idea to allow experience to dominate your theology at the expense of reasoning and exegesis. But I think that at the same time, if theology is true, it should be true to experience as well. And I think that our experience should be able to confirm any such theological proposition as could be confirmed in experience. That is, if I held to the word of faith theology, and the word of faith tells me that if I confess that I am well, I will be well, and I will not be sick. Or that if I confess that I'm rich, I will be rich and not poor. And so I do that. I confess and I believe that I'm rich. I confess and I believe that I'm well. And I do this consistently, but I never get well, and I never get rich. I think that I would have to say my experience in a case like that raises questions about the theology and gives me pause and gives me reason to relook at it and see maybe I'm looking at those verses wrong. Maybe I'm understanding the promises differently than they're intended. And so experience can be actually very helpful in raising questions about theological propositions that are more theoretical than real. So I think all those things have been involved. I think tradition has been the least involved in my theological development. I'm not saying I didn't have tradition starting out, but my theological development has largely been my escape from the traditions that I was that I had initially in the original denomination I was in.
Okay. What about like the tradition of the church fathers and patristics?
Well, I don't base anything on that, but I do when I find a scripture to teach a certain thing, I'm always eager to find if others have seen it that way too, because if it was, for example, the unanimous belief of the church fathers, but it's say contrary to the majority belief of today, well then it tends to affirm me that I'm not just some kind of a renegade in my thinking, that although my views might be out of step with whatever is in vogue in the modern church, if it happened to be the universal view of the church fathers for several centuries, that doesn't prove it was true, but it certainly makes me feel like I'm not the Lone Ranger and that maybe I've returned to something that's more original in Christianity than what has the modern church holds on to. But again, the determination of whether something is true or not will not be, in my mind, based on what the church fathers have said, but on scripture. For example, most of the church fathers believed in infant baptism. I don't, because I don't find it in the scripture. And if every Christian on the planet, except for the scriptures, believed in infant baptism, I still wouldn't believe in it until the scriptures could be shown to teach it.
Okay.
All right.
And just as an aside, do you agree with the statement that theology is contextual, it's always contextual and never universal?
Well, I have to have that statement unpacked a little bit. I think that
that's fair.
Yeah. I think there are universal truths in theology, certainly, but the application of theology to a given church situation is contextual in many cases. I mean, universal truths may have different applications in different contexts, and so I do believe that contextualization is a valid thing, but I wouldn't say there are no theological issues that are universal. I think there's universal truths and they are applied contextually.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Well, Eric, I have one more call I want to take, and only a couple minutes left. I mean, Troy, sorry about that. Eric is my next caller. God bless you, brother. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Eric from Sacramento, you get the last word today. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I don't know if this question's going to kind of short amount of time, but I'll go ahead and pose a question and then just take it offline and listen to it on the internet later. But my question is regarding God's forgiveness and how it relates to the substitutionary theory of atonement. And what I'm kind of struggling with is as I read through the Gospels and I see all the places where Jesus teaches on forgiveness, it seems like very clearly to me what he's telling us as believers to do is to forgive others, you know, unconditionally, not looking to be compensated whatsoever, but just to let it go. But then, you know, when I look at what I think I understand the substitutionary theory to teach is that God does not forgive unconditionally, but there's that condition is what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And so I'm just kind of struggling with that as far as, you know, how we are, you know, because, again, it seems like Jesus teaches, you know, that we're to forgive as God forgives. And we're to forgive unconditionally, but it seems like, according to that theory, that God forgives only based on what Jesus did, that he couldn't just arbitrarily just forgive somebody just to forgive them, but that the only way he can do it is because of what Christ did. So, I'll take it off the air and listen to it if you can maybe just, you know, give some insight or some correction.
Okay. I'll try. I don't have a short time. I'll try to do that. Thanks, Eric.
All right. Thank you.
Okay. Bye now. See, I think there's a difference between our ability to forgive a person on the one hand and our ability to absolve them on the other. For example, if a man robs me, I can forgive him. I can do so even unconditionally. I can just out of the graciousness of my heart, I can say, I forgive you. I'm not going to make you pay that back. But if he happens to have gotten arrested, he may still have to stand for his crimes because there's criminal penalties due him. Okay? So I can forgive him, and even the judge that he has to stand before might in his heart forgive him, but still he cannot absolve him because there's laws that demand a certain penalty for what he has done. And in my opinion, God has always been of a mind to forgive people. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. The reason he sent Christ is because God did not choose to count their transgressions against them, and therefore he took extreme measures to allow for the legal penalty for absolution of their crimes to be taken. So it's not, in my opinion, it's not that God was reluctant to forgive until, you know, Jesus, you know, laid out his blood. It's more that there was the law that of justice, which God cannot be unjust. He cannot ignore justice. I believe that justice itself demanded that criminal penalties require, that is, criminal acts require criminal penalties. So Jesus was sent because God forgives us, because God wants to absolve us, because his heart was for us. He sent his son to arrange for the satisfaction of the law and its demands. So if we thought it was God who was holding out, then we'd have to think, well, why would God hold out? Doesn't he love us? Doesn't he want to forgive us? But if we realize that God was simply meeting the demands of justice, which is something that God can never contradict, God can never be unjust or ignore injustice, then we can see that he had to do something about it. And he did it because he was inclined to forgive us, not for any other reason. Wish I could go into this longer, but I'm going to be cut off in 30 seconds. I just need to say The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can help us stay on the air if you want to by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be speaking in Orange County on Saturday afternoon. Information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.